Well, speaking of prayer, have you ever appealed to the mercy of God? Have you ever had a prayer request where something was so urgent, so desperate, that you essentially were begging God to answer? I think we've all been there. Some of you are perhaps there now, or if not, will be in the future, no doubt. God's tender mercies toward his people are so very precious. God is not, you know, some stoic ruler of the universe who has no sense or sympathy for the pains and difficulties of his people. He is not an aloof sovereign who is disinterested in the hurts and struggles of his people. He is not uninvolved in the details of our lives. Do you remember when we kicked off this series on the life of David? We were looking at Psalm 139, and it talks about how God sees all the details of our life. He is omniscient. Even when we were being formed in the womb, remember, it talked about he knew all those details. He knows the words before we even formed them and expressed them to God. God is a compassionate heavenly Father who truly and actively loves those who belong to him. So what is mercy? Steve Lawson, in his commentary on the book of Psalms, writes, "Mercy is the fond compassion and tender expression of God's love toward his creatures who find themselves in a desperate plight. Mercy is the deep heart feeling of benevolence that God has for his own, especially in their troubles." And the psalm that we're going to be looking at this morning, Psalm 86, is a beautiful poem that expresses David's prayer of supplication and trust. Supplication may not be a word that you use this week or in the past year, but supplication means it's the action of asking or begging for something earnestly and humbly. You're begging. It's a desperate plea, and that is supplication. David appeals in this psalm, as we'll see, to God's mercy, his compassion, his goodness during a period of great difficulty for him. And at the same time, mixed in with these requests to the Lord, he expresses deep adoration, trust, and confidence in God, whom he loves and serves. And that will just come flowing out of this poem. For those of you interested in such things, this particular psalm is composed of five stanzas. Now, this is Hebrew poetry, and the first stanza has four verses, and the last stanza has four verses. Now, granted, verses didn't exist back with the Hebrew Old Testament. It was added later, but it parallels how the poem is written in the Hebrew. So the first and last, you see the symmetry there. The center three stanzas each have three verses composed of them. So again, we are in Hebrew poetry. Well, let's look at Psalm 86, and I'm going to be using, normally I create my own outlines, but in Steve Lawson's commentary, he had it very well laid out, so I'm using his this morning. We see in verse 1, David's appeal, verses 1 through 4, and verse 1 deals with David's appeal to grant my prayer. Let's look at verse 1. Psalm 86, a prayer of David. "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy." David pleads with God to listen to him. It seems this pressure has been building, things have become critical, and he just erupts in this prayer to the Lord. He says, "Incline your ear." Now, what is it when we attach a human dimension to something that's not human? No, that's not metamorphosis. Anthropomorphism, is that it? Okay. It's a mouthful. God doesn't obviously have ears, but it's a human thought. And the Hebrew word actually means to bend down and turn toward a speaker for the purpose of listening. That's what David says. Lord, bend down, turn toward me, and listen. Obviously, it's not a demand, it's a request, but it's expressed in an urgent manner. And he says, answer me, respond and act. Notice David's attitude of humility. How does he describe himself? For I am afflicted. I am poor, poor of spirit. I'm of a lowly state. That's what that means. And I'm needy. I am in need. David is begging for God's attention in a very humble way. Our prayers should include thoughts that guide our hearts in godly thinking and attitudes. David is not informing God, right? God knows all of this. He knows everything in our prayers. But he's rehearsing things and expressing his feelings and convictions, obviously, and we'll see this throughout the psalm. But he's also rehearsing things that will guide his own heart. And we should do that as well in our prayers. Verse 2 speaks of his appeal to guard my life. Verse 2, preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. That word preserve means to guard, to keep watch over, like a watchman. And he says, my soul, that he's just talking about his life. Lord, keep watch over my life, for I am a godly man, it says. By the way, and we've looked at this, why does David's life or soul need to be preserved or guarded? What's going on? Yeah, he's being hunted, right? He's being pursued, not only Saul, but Saul's supporters and men. David's always looking over his shoulder, you know, worried, sleeping in caves, that the next day he could be a dead man. But it says here, for I am a godly man. Now, is David claiming to be perfect? Do you ever describe yourself as a godly person? Okay, well, we might rethink that. We're hesitant to do that because we think of a godly person as being perfected, right? And we're mindful of our weaknesses. But David doesn't use it in that sense. David is not claiming to be perfect, but he is saying, that is the pursuit of my life. I am committed totally to the Lord and pursuing a life pattern aimed at faithfully loving and obeying the Lord. I'm in pursuit of God. He is my Lord. That is the direction I am heading, and therefore I am, that is my target, the direction I'm facing. That's what he means by I'm a godly man. Can you and I say that when we pray? Well, if we are pursuing the Lord, and we can. Then he says, continuing in verse 2, O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. To save is to deliver, to help. And he says, your servant, that's a term for slave. Now, it could be that David is referring to royal status. It's a relational term that I have been duly appointed in a specific role by the Lord. I'm your servant who trusts in you. I believe in you with strong confidence. It says the Lord is good. Again, David knew that God was generous and kind, the source of the needed provision. He was ready to forgive. David, knowing his own sinfulness, knew that God, despite his weaknesses, was merciful and gracious, willing to forgive. And abundant in loving kindness. God is faithful in loving his children. And then in verse 6, David shows assurance that God will answer him. Verse 6, "Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications." Well, he repeats verse 1. Why does he do that? It's the same thing he said before. He's doing it for emphasis, not because he thinks God didn't hear him back at the beginning, but we repeat things for emphasis. It's a sense of urgency. It's a natural expression of something major that's on his mind. Do you, again, get the sense that David is begging God? He is. He's pleading with him. Verse 7, "In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me." David says that when he faces the great struggles and challenges of life, he will call upon whom? He will call upon the Lord, because he knows that God will answer him. God is unchanging in his character, and that gave David great confidence. God hears the cries of his own people. He cares for his own, and he will deliver his own in their times of trouble according to his perfect ways. Verses 8 to 10 speak of David's adoration. David started, in what we just looked at, began reflecting on the greatness of God, his goodness, his love, his kindness, his grace, mercy, forgiveness, compassion, and care. And next, he just breaks out in more praise and adoration of the Lord. Verse 8, he says, "You are unlike other gods." Verse 8, "There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours." David knew the Hebrew Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one." And then in Deuteronomy 4:36 says, "He is God, there is no other besides him. He is the one true and only God." And he says there's no one else. There's no one but you, Lord, as the one true God. Why does he say this? He's expressing and reiterating truth and his own convictions that his total devotion is to God. And God is able to do what he asks. He offers it in praise and adoration of the Lord. He is affirming to God his high view of who he is. I mean, this is high language, high praise language of the Lord that David is offering up as an expression, again, of his heart. He says, there's not any other works like yours. Not only is God unique in his character and nature, but he is unique in what he does in his works. In the song of Moses that Moses and Israel sang in Exodus 15:11, it says, "Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders?" And Moses again wrote in Deuteronomy 3:24, "O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours?" And even Jeremiah later, in Jeremiah 10:6, wrote, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might." Do you see the pattern of great men and women of the Lord? They speak of God in very high terms. You and I are approaching God rightly when we acknowledge our lowliness and God's highness. And we always need to have that perspective in our prayer to the Lord. Next, in verse 9, he speaks again in David's adoration of the fact that God alone is sovereign. It says, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name." Well, how will this be done? How will all nations come and worship before the Lord? I mean, David's looking around right now, and that's not happening. Is it happening in our day? No. Okay, so what does this mean? Is it true? It's true. Yep, absolutely. One day, every person and nation will bow to Christ, whether in this life, right, in the millennium, when Christ comes and reigns on earth, or in the final judgment. But one day, every knee and every nation will bow. In Psalm 22, that's a great psalm on Messiah's sufferings, also a psalm of David. In verse 27, it says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you." In Isaiah 66, that chapter that speaks of the glorious future in Zion and the ultimate consummation of history, says in verse 23, "And it shall be from new moon to new moon, and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come and bow down before you, says the Lord." And then I want you to turn, so keep your finger here at Psalm 86, but turn to Revelation 15, verse 4. Revelation 15, 4. Now keep in mind what David just wrote here in verse 9. "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name." Now look at Revelation 15, 4, because John is quoting David here in Psalm 86. He says in verse 4, "Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." And then he begins quoting, "For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So again, quoting David. Now, verse 9 is the center of this psalm. And it is sometimes a common feature where the center of the poem is the theme of the poem. Or it's one of, if not the most important points of the particular poem. And let's see if that applies here. He says, "All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name." Does that seem like that could be the main point of the poem? Or the key theme? Well, I think it does. David is saying, he's affirming God made all the nations. He is sovereign and he is the universal ruler over them. He determines their leaders. He determines their boundaries. He determines the extent of their reign as king. He is over every person of every nation. And again, someday every person will come and bow before God as they should. This was relevant to David's situation, right? A lot of uncertainty. When is Saul no longer going to be king? When am I going to officially take the reign? God's already anointed me. Some people say I shouldn't be king. Some people say I should be. You know, the other nations around us have maybe different views about that. David is affirming that in all of those details, God is sovereign. He is the one totally in control, and he will bring about his purposes. David's central theme and idea in this prayer of supplication and this pleading, the central point is not about him, it's about God. And we, again, just see this throughout the psalm, how David is worshiping and praising the Lord, even in the midst of his difficulty. In verse 10, he says, "You alone are God." For you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. You are great. You are, the term means remarkable. And you do wondrous or marvelous deeds. David is just in awe of God. And these are not empty words of high praise. These are sincere expressions of his heart. Again, more worship, more praise. And that is the heart of a person who loves and adores God. You actually say those things to the Lord. You express your awe of God and how you worship him and why you worship him. In verses 13 or 11 to 13, we see David's affirmation. And here, David offers a prayer for godliness and, as we'll see, a vow to always praise the Lord, that he will always do that in the future. First of all, he says, I will walk in your way. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Now, what kind of a person asks God to teach them? A humble person. It's someone who knows they're not sufficient. That's right. Even though David had been singled out, he no doubt had been praised by many people. He killed Goliath. I mean, he could go and conquer and win victories in war and so on. And he was being praised right and left. Talented guy. He had been anointed. God had singled him out to be the next king, saying he had a heart after the Lord. But David is still extremely humble. And he says, Lord, teach me your ways. It reminds me of, again, when we looked at Psalm 139, I loved verse 17 of that chapter, where David said how precious, in other words, how costly, how prized to me also are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. What God thought and said and the truth that represents was precious to David. He loved it. And again, here he's asking the Lord, teach me your ways, O Lord, so that I can walk in your truth. The NIV Study Bible, by the way, which has some great commentary on the Old Testament, writes, what would be the benefit if God saved him from his enemies but abandoned him in his own waywardness? David's dependence on God is complete, and so is his devotion to God. Save me from the enemy outside, but also from my frailty within. Only one who is thus devoted to God may expect God's help and will truly fulfill the vow that he is expressing. And then continuing in verse 11, David says, unite my heart to fear your name. That term unite means to join, to bind, to link together. It says, bind my heart. My heart would be representative of my thoughts, my emotions, my conscience. The inner man. Bind my inner man to what? To fear your name. Now, this is not a fear of avoidance and dread. It's not that kind of fear, but it's a reverential respect. God, bind my inner man to have this reverential fear and awe of your name. Not just the letters that make up the name of God, but everything about who God is. That's what it means by your name, God's reputation, God's truth, all that is known of him. David says, bind my heart to these things. Why would David ask God to do that? Why would he want God to bind these things together, because in his human frailty, he knew that his human heart was prone to wander, just like ours, right? And David said, I hate that time when my heart wanders away from such things. Lord, just, it's like handcuff me to these truths and realities. I never want to depart from them. In verse 12, he says, I will worship your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and will glorify your name forever. David has this heart of thanksgiving towards the Lord. Perfect that we're looking at this going into this week of Thanksgiving. He's thankful to the Lord for every good thing that he has. And then he continues with more praise and worship. He says he wants to do this, how long? Forever. As an ongoing, consistent pattern in life. Notice in that verse, I will give thanks. That's speaking of a commitment to now and in the future. And then I will glorify your name. He wants to do these things forever. That's his vow to the Lord. Verse 13, for your loving kindness, your steadfast love toward me is great, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Again, more praise and adoration. He says, you have delivered me from death, essentially. I know that I'm still alive, Lord, because you have delivered me, but it also speaks of a confidence that he will continue to be delivered in the future from his enemies who seek to kill him. In verses 14 to 15, we see David's adversaries. And he says, beginning in verse 14, the arrogant persecute me. O God, arrogant men, in other words, wicked men, have risen up against me. And a band of violent men have sought my life, and they have not set you before them. David is now talking about the character of his enemies who seek to kill him. And this is opposed to David's character. It's opposed to all that God is as well. David describes them as arrogant. They have risen up against David as God's anointed. They are violent. That term means ruthless men. They have not set God before them. In other words, they don't worship the Lord. They're godless people. They're sinful. They are in stark contrast to what David has said about his own heart and character. Verse 15, David says, the Almighty protects me. But you, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness and truth. David is quoting what the Lord declared to Moses back on Mount Sinai in Exodus 34:6. Listen, then the Lord passed by, in other words, by Moses, in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. David's just quoting the Old Testament here, talking about God's character. Notice the contrast in who David is running from, these godless people, and who he's running to, this merciful and gracious God. David affirms God's unchanging, steadfast character and his loving, gracious care to those who belong to him. And then finally, we see David's address in verses 16 and 17. He says, grant me your strength, verse 16. Turn to me and be gracious to me. Oh, grant your strength to your servant and save the son of your handmaiden, or your handmaid. He says, grant your strength. So David is mindful of his own weakness and the source of the strength that he needs. And he says, save your son from your handmaid. That's just another humble expression of a lowly stature. David was born in a lowly state. That's what he's saying. I'm a humble person who comes from a lowly state. And he's saying, Lord, give me strength as your servant, as your slave. And then verse 17, give me a sign. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. What he's talking about is, Lord, give me a favorable indication that would demonstrate that you are truly on my side. You know, begin to cause something to happen in this area where it's clear to me that you're on my side and I'm praying according to what you desire. Steve Lawson writes, David's deliverance by God would be a strong witness to others that God is worthy to be trusted and can deliver his people from their most desperate and precarious circumstances. David is saying, Lord, make your decision clear and obvious. Okay, with that, Mr. Isaac, I need your help, buddy. Isaac is going to pass out one of these for each table. And let me explain. This is we should have done this next exercise. Don't look at the colored side yet. Keep the colored side down, Dane. I'm watching you. All right, so I want you to look at the text in Scripture. And I like to put things in buckets of categories as a way of analyzing, because it helps me see perspective. And particularly in a psalm like this, you know, he goes against different categories. And anyway, it just helps me to analyze things. So again, just looking at your Scripture, your Bible, and not the colored section of the handout, we're going to do this fast, so I need you to reply quickly. We're going to go down through the psalm, and I want you to point out everywhere where David issues a request. Okay, what's the first request? Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. Next. Preserve my soul. Next. Or how about save? Okay, save me. That's an implied request. Be gracious to me, O Lord. What's next? Make glad my heart, or the soul of your servant. Next. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Next. Yep, give heed to the voice of my request. What's next? Teach me your way. Unite my heart to fear your name. Turn to me and be gracious. Grant your strength. Save me. Show me a sign that those who hate me, it just elaborates on that. Okay, is that it? So that's a view of how David's request to the Lord are sprinkled throughout this prayer. Okay, next, the next bucket, David's circumstance. What's the context for why he's asking these things? Okay, what's the first one? I'm afflicted and needy. No, I cry to you all day long. I'm desperate. Right. I'm in trouble. You have to go down a ways for the next one. Yeah, oh God, arrogant men have risen up against me. A band of violent men have sought my life. They've not set you before them. Is that it? Okay, I think it is. So that describes the details of the circumstances of David. Next, David's character. Now, what I mean by that, these are expressions of David's heart, what he values, his convictions, you know, his pattern of life. That's what I mean by David's character. Okay? What's the first one? I am a godly man. You're my God, right? I acknowledge you as my God. I'm a servant who trusts in you. Yep, I'm your servant. Yep. You're the one to whom I lift my soul. Yep, I call to the Lord. I will walk in your truth. I will give thanks to you with all my heart. I will glorify your name forever. Your servant, the son of your handmaid. Okay, that it? Okay, things that represent David's character. Now, how about things that represent God's character? God's nature, what he is like, what he has done. Okay? God is, Lord is good, ready to forgive, abundant in loving kindness. He answers. There's no one like him. There's no works like his. Every nation will bow before you. You'll be glorified by them. You're great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. His loving kindness is great. You deliver. Merciful and gracious. Slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth. You help and comfort. So you see how those things kind of fall out. Now, in case there's any mathematicians, I start thinking, okay, what percentage of this is in each category? Now, this is just looking at the English words. This is not, don't get into the Hebrew and so on, but just big picture. 26% of the English words relate to David's request. He's fearful for his life. He's running for his life. He writes this prayer to the Lord, and roughly a quarter of it relates to what he's asking God to do. 15% articulate the circumstances that warrant the need for the prayer to be answered. Why he's asking those things. 21% describes David's character. Again, not to inform God, but I think to continue to mold David's own heart. You know, our thoughts can't be directed by our feelings. Our thoughts and attitudes have to be, we have to direct those ourselves according to what we know is right. And I think that's part of what David does here as he reflects on his own character. And what's the biggest block? 38% of this psalm relates to God's character. That, do you not find that interesting? The single biggest category in this whole prayer is attention on God and his character. My question to you is, how does that relate to how you pray? You know, we can get into patterns of praying and it's just me, 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 I need this. Everything's about me. That was not David. That doesn't represent the heart of a person like we should be. And David here is our example. So what I've done on this little handout, you can now turn it over, Dane. That's just the image there. So a couple of points, and then we have a little personal exercise. Point of application coming up. A couple of points. Like David, we all need God's mercy and help in our time of need. God is the one who can deliver us, provide strength, and rescue us. And like David, we should approach him in our times of desperation. And it's okay to plead with God like David did. David gives us a pattern to follow in expressing a prayer to the Lord of supplication and trust. You know, the theme of the whole book of Psalms is pattern of personal worship. And this psalm is one of many great examples of how we should personally pray and worship the Lord. Share with the Lord your needs and circumstances. Just share your heart. Again, not to inform God, but God wants you to pray and articulate those things. Specifically, the request, specifically the details of the circumstances that you are in. Don't forget to share the convictions and commitments of your heart in your relationship with the Lord. Just like David did. He talked about his commitment to the Lord and, again, the convictions of the heart. He talked to him in relational terms. And you should do that as well. Don't forget to express adoration, worship, and trust in the Lord, or to the Lord. God is trustworthy. He is our great shepherd. I mean, folks, think about it. What do you think God's reaction is to a child of his who approaches him with sincere needs, yet spends so much of his energy and thoughts adoring and worshiping and thanking and expressing complete trust in his sovereign Lord and King? That pleases God when we approach him like that, just like David did, even in moments of desperation. Do you see why God considered David a man after his own heart? The question now is this: are you and I men and women after God's own heart? Or will we strive to become one? We must follow David's example. And no better place to start doing that or to reaffirm our commitment to continue doing that than right now. So here is your assignment. What is the biggest issue or struggle in your life right now for which you need God's help? What is the number one concern or need of your heart for which you need God to deliver or address in your life? And it could be maybe there's a family member, you know, that and their need is the pressing matter on your heart, but and you can pray through that, but I prefer that you pray something that's about your own heart and situation. Okay? You don't have to share that with anyone, but it needs to be in your mind right now. What's the one thing, one critical thing that you, where you need God's help right now? What I want you to do, and we're going to do this silently, is you are going to pray through Psalm 86 and use it as a guide for praying to the Lord in relation to the greatest need that you have. So, when you come across, and that's when you use the other side of the little handout. And by the way, the biblical text is bold, and just some commentary elaboration is in parentheses and italics there. Just again, to trigger some additional thoughts and depth as you think through that. But as you go through the psalm where David mentions his request to the Lord, that's when you plug in your request. Okay, when David talks about his circumstance, that's where you talk about your circumstance. But the points of where David talks about his character, just reiterate your own conviction. Is what David says, is that true of your heart? Then say that. And just elaborate to the Lord your firm confidence and commitment to those things. And where it speaks of God's character, again, let it just allow your heart to express worship and praise to the Lord.